Well, good morning again, BCF. Following Jim's example, I'll introduce myself for any of you who may not know me. My name is David Kingston. I am one of the elders at BCF, and until the end of last year, I was also a professor of chemistry at Virginia Tech. And it's good to know that you're with us this morning and that we can share together from God's word. And it's my hope and my prayer that God will use this time to challenge us, to bless us, to equip us to live for him. Have you ever tried to do something after you've seen somebody else demonstrate the skill? It looks really easy when they do it, but when you come to do it yourself, it's not so easy. One example from my own experience, I was with my wife in New Zealand earlier this year, and one of the activities I tried out was a zipline course. This is where you climb up an insane number of steps to stand on a narrow platform high up on a tall tree, connected to another tree about 100 yards away by a steel wire. And so you go up on this platform and the couple of instructors, one guy tells you what to do and what not to do. Then he hooks himself on the zip line. He zooms off gracefully and elegantly and lands on another platform so easily. It's so easy. And then you try it. And after I stumbled down a couple of steps and got my head caught in a rope on the process, I finally launched into space at what seemed like 100 miles an hour, spinning wildly and amazingly landing right side up and right way round on the platform and pulled in by the guy there standing to make sure I didn't fall off or something like that. So it's easy when somebody else knows what he's doing, does it? It ain't so easy when you do it yourself. And this is the situation with Jesus and his disciples in this passage from Luke that we're going to look at this morning, Luke 9, 1 through 17, where Jesus has been teaching his disciples, giving examples of how to teach, examples of how to preach. They've seen him do miracles. He's healed a demoniac man. He's raised a widow's son from the dead. He's done amazing, amazing things. And now he says, okay, guys, now it's your turn. Now you go off and you do that. And I think they were probably feeling the same things that I felt as I was walking on that platform. Hey, it may be easy for you, but it ain't going to be easy for me. So let's read the experience. Read from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And we see actually two examples of how Jesus, the master teacher, equipped his disciples to follow his instructions and to use what he gave them to serve others. So if you want a key take-home message from this passage, it's this. When Jesus calls us to serve him, he always gives us the power and the tools to do so. When Jesus calls us to serve him, he always gives us the power and the tools to do so. So let's read from Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set off and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We've only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to the disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." So the disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Father, we thank you for this wonderful account of the power of your Son in equipping his disciples and providing food for this crowd of 5,000. And Father, we pray then as we study this passage together that you will speak to our hearts, encourage us with the knowledge of your Son's power and grace and love, and give us the desire to serve you and to serve him with the power that he gives us. And we thank you and ask your blessing on our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So lots of things to say here. First of all, Jesus' power for his disciples. The first section where Jesus was sending out the disciples to preach and to heal. So this passage is a key passage, a key time of teaching for Jesus' disciples. Until now, they've been spectators of Jesus' miracles and teaching. They'd seen him heal Legion, the demon-possessed man. They'd seen him raise the widow's son from the dead. They'd heard him teach in the Sermon on the Mount. But it also marks a turning point in Jesus' self-revelation to the disciples. In fact, in the very next section that Chris will preach on next week, Jesus reveals his true nature to his disciples. And another major thing that's just happened, Jesus' cousin John has just recently been beheaded by Herod the Tetrarch. A nasty piece of work, if there ever was one, by the way, but we'll get to that later. And Jesus knows that the time is coming for him to take his disciples to the next level of obedience and service. He knows his own time is limited. He's looking ahead already to Jerusalem and the cross. And so he wants to get his disciples ready to teach and to preach after he is gone. So he does this by sending them out on a mission to preach the kingdom of God. And to make sure they do so in dependence on God, he gives detailed instructions what they are not to take. So what are they not to take? Well, whenever Beverly and I go on a trip, we're careful to pack everything we need in our suitcases. We overpack, I'm sure, but, you know, toiletries, underwear, shirts, socks, books, and of course, bow ties, at least in my case. But Jesus' instructions to his disciples are dramatically different. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. And why is this? I think it's to make the point to the hearers that the disciples were not doing this for the money. The Greek word for bag is peira, can mean a beggar's collecting bag, the sort of bag a beggar would go around to collect money. And this was clearly forbidden. Jesus didn't want his disciples to be seen as people preaching the gospel for money. He wanted them to be seen as people who are preaching the gospel for the love of God and for the love of the people. And the very simplicity of their clothing and of their equipment will make this point. It also made the disciples dependent on God. They had to trust God to provide them, for example, with the next meal. And when they went into a town, they would preach, and in the grace of God, somebody would come up and say, "Hey, I'm great. It's so good to hear what you're preaching. Come and stay with me." But they had to trust God for that. They couldn't make reservations at McDonald's or the Hilton or the Hyatt Inn. There wasn't one. They had to trust God, provide them for their accommodations, for their food, essentially for everything. And by the way, as a sidebar, what a contrast this is to some preachers today, particularly TV preachers who seem to live in palatial mansions and travel in private jets. Jesus does not condemn all wealth, and in fact, his ministry was supported by some wealthy women. In Luke chapter 8, we read of people like Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, and Susanna, and other women who supported the disciples out of their own means. So Jesus was not saying money is bad in itself. He's just saying, at this point, I want you disciples to learn to trust God, and clearly to be seen that you're not doing it for money. So Jesus and his disciples live very modestly. His kingdom is not a kingdom of wealth and opulence, but one of love and service to others. As another side note, these instructions were actually specific to this occasion. Later on in Jesus' ministry, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 35, Jesus asked his disciples, "When I sent you out without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. But he said to them, "Now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." Because they're moving to very different times. Jesus will be leaving them, he'd be crucified, he'd rise again, but eventually he got back to God in heaven. He'd be leaving them to take the message themselves, and they would need support from clothing and food and so on. So different times call for different preparations. Jesus' support network of wealthy women would disappear. His disciples would need to fend for themselves in the grace of God in this new situation. Secondly, we just note where they were to stay. Luke doesn't mention this, by the way, but in Mark chapter 6, we read that Jesus sent them out two by two. So two of them would enter a village, they began to preach, and ideally then someone would respond to their message and would offer them hospitality. And Jesus says, go ahead and take the first offer you get. Don't look around for anything better. If you're preaching and the word is going out and more people are saying, this is great, come stay with us. No, you stay with the first person. This is not for your benefit. This is for you to take the first opportunity and accept that host gratefully. Whatever house you enter, he says, stay there until you leave that town. So the emphasis was on the preaching of the gospel, not on their personal comfort. And by the way, we can think about missionaries doing much the same thing. They are preaching the gospel in places, sometimes in hard places. We have missionaries in places like East Asia or Cambodia, or we've just heard from Keith in Mexico, refugees working in France. We have BCF missionaries out there, in many of them living in much lower standard of living than they could if they were in this country. They're doing it to serve God and to do so among the people in a way that's appropriate for that country. So this is something we all need to learn from. We are not here to glorify ourselves. We're here to serve the Lord. Secondly, where they were not to stay. Jesus goes on to say, if people don't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. In that time, if a Jewish person had to go through a Gentile city, as they left the city, they would often shake the dust off their feet as a gesture, saying, we don't want to take anything from this Gentile city with us. And essentially, Jesus is telling his disciples, if you enter a Jewish city, but they reject your message, then treat them as a Gentile city. Shake the dust off your feet. And Matthew's gospel adds these rather fearful words. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. So this is just a reminder of the danger of rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the rejection of an incomplete teaching, such as the disciples were sharing, they couldn't share about Christ's death and resurrection, it hadn't happened yet. We know about that. We know that Christ is God. We know he rose from the grave. And if we know that and yet reject that teaching and reject Christ, that is a very serious thing. Jesus is predicting that there'll be judgment for such towns, countries even, but certainly also for individuals. I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town, Jesus says. So they went out, no purse, nowhere to stay. What were they given? Well, they were given a much better thing than any of those. Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. So he didn't send the disciples out empty-handed. He sent out with a message and with the power and authority to validate and demonstrate that message. These powers would have been, imagine the disciple going to a town and preaching, and then sick people are there. They heal the sick person by the power of Jesus Christ, by the power of God. What a powerful testimony that is to the truth of the message that they were sharing. But then the real message, the healing, was incidental to the message. The real message was to preach the kingdom of God. The preaching then was validated by the miracles. And what was that message? Essentially, it was this. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the long-awaited one who will establish his kingdom. But his kingdom is different from what we expected. It's a kingdom community of those who repent and believe. And we're calling you to become members of this kingdom community. That's the kingdom of God that they were preaching to these villagers. So that's the story. What do we learn from this? What's the take-home message for us? There are several lessons, I think, but the main one for me is that when God calls us to serve him, he always equips us to do so. When God calls us to serve him, he always equips us to do so. Jesus didn't just send the disciples off with a go-out-and-preach message with no power. He sent them out with power and authority to demonstrate the truth of the message that they were sharing. The founder of the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor, stated famously, "God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply." And that's just one example of God equipping Hudson Taylor for the ministry of the China Inland Mission, a mission that was instrumental in bringing the gospel to millions of Chinese people. Wonderful story about that is he was back in England on one of his furloughs, and he had this principle of never asking God for money. He believed that God would supply. He didn't have to ask people to supply. He just trusted God. And he was preaching in a church one evening, and he was staying at the home of a wealthy supporter. And after he did not make any appeal for money. He just presented the message of China and the missionary work there and the need for missions and so on. And they got home to the host's house, and the guy said, you really should have asked for money there. You really had their attention. And I would have gladly given to support the ministry if you just asked for money. Hudson says, nope, that's not, I don't believe God wants me to do that. So the next morning at breakfast, Hudson Taylor was greeted with a rather haggard host who said, "I couldn't sleep last night. God wouldn't let me sleep for the knowledge of the millions in China who are going without the gospel. And if I'd given last night, I'd have given you £50. But now God's got my heart. I'm going to give you £500. I don't have the numbers right. I don't have the original source, but I remember the story. And the ratio is about right. And by the way, that's the day when a pound was actually worth something. A carpenter might earn £100 a year, an engineer £300 a year. So this was a really generous gift. But God used Hudson Taylor's policy of providing for the ministry and validated that God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. Does this mean, by the way, that God will automatically give you what you need? As Paul says in Philippians 4:19, "My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." So yes, God will supply our needs. It doesn't mean he'll necessarily supply our wants. We may want, let's say, $1,000 for some ministry or other, and God may say, "Well, you can have 200. I'll supply 200. That's what you need. That's what your real need is." So God will supply, not necessarily everything that we feel we must have. But when God calls us to serve him, whether on the mission field, or like many of our BCF family at home, ministering in different ways, teaching, caring for people, encouraging others, God will provide what we need and the power and resources to do it. So one more sidebar. This message gives a lot of sidebars. Some of you are wondering, does God still give power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases today? So on the question of demons, there's no doubt whatsoever that Satan still seeks to control this world. Just have to read the newspapers to figure that one out. If you don't, you kind of must be brain dead. As Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the devil is still active. Our weapons against him are truth and righteousness and faith and the word of God. It may be that there is such a thing as demon possession. I think the devil has now moved on to more sophisticated means of bringing people to ruin. But if there are cases of demon possession, then God will provide the people to deal with that. And God still does heal the sick. He still uses healing as a way to draw people to himself, especially in missionary situations. Often it's through Christian medical professionals providing healing to people. But sometimes God does use dramatic healings to draw people to himself. And I'm aware of several of these. I don't have time to share them with you. So moving on to the second part of our passage, Jesus' problem for Herod. Herod the Tetrarch heard about what was going on. He was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, and others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. So Jesus had created a real stir. And Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Luke puts this short interlude here between the sending of the disciples and the feeding of the 5,000, I think to illustrate the danger of a superficial interest in Jesus. Just a little backstory here. The Herod that's talked about here is Herod Antipas, one of the surviving sons of Herod the Great. And he ruled Galilee and Perea, that's the northern part of Israel, as a client state of the Roman Empire. And he was married to the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans, a country to the southeast of his territory. But on a trip to Rome in AD 29, he became infatuated with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And they entered into an intrigue whereby she would divorce Philip and he would divorce his wife, and then they'd marry each other. And John the Baptist repeated, by the way, that got him into trouble with the king of the Nabataeans and created warfare, and he was in big trouble for that reason, but that's not relevant to this passage. But John the Baptist repeatedly told and preached that Herod's marriage to Herodias was contrary to God's law. And this irritated Herod, and especially irritated his wife, and so he arrested John, and then his wife plotted, and eventually Herod beheaded John and gave it to Herodias' daughter Salome on a platter. Herod had respected John, even though he arrested him, and he was sort of tricked into beheading him, and so he's no doubt consumed with guilt for his role in John's death. So when news of Jesus' activities reaches Herod, he's troubled. Some people are saying that John had risen from the dead. Others, the prophet Elijah had returned, or another of the prophets. By the way, you probably know all of this because of Cusa, was the steward in Herod's household. He was married to Joanna. Joanna's one of Jesus' followers and supporters. So I'm guessing that that Luke learned all this ultimately from Cusa. But most importantly, and this is the key message here, Herod's desire to see Jesus was just to satisfy his curiosity, or perhaps even to kill him, as he had killed John. Jesus, by the way, was under no illusions. In Luke 13, he reads, the Pharisees came to warn him and says, Herod wants to kill you. He said, replied, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow. On the third day, I'll reach my goal. And Herod did finally meet Jesus on the morning of Jesus' death, where he mocked him and sent him back to Pilate for execution. So a couple of messages here. First is the power of a guilty conscience. Herod is perplexed or troubled. He beheaded John, who is now tormented by all sorts of grief over that. And he realized he'd done a really bad thing. He also wanted to see Jesus. I think perhaps he feared seeing him. Maybe he worried that he really was John come back to life. What would he have done then? But the main thing is that guilty conscience is something that is going to trouble you until you deal with it by confession and receiving forgiveness. Sin usually seems very attractive, but afterwards yields remorse and shame. And secondly, it's no use seeking simply to know Jesus out of curiosity. The prophet Jeremiah tells the nation of Judah in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And the same is true of Jesus. Our Lord is not interested in half-hearted disciples. He gave his all for us on the cross. He calls us to follow him with full commitment to himself. In the next week's sermon, Chris will be preaching on Peter's confession of Christ, and that passage includes these sobering words from our Lord. "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it.'" So it's no good seeking Jesus half-heartedly. If we're going to seek him and follow him, we need to do so with all our hearts. So thirdly, we come to the feeding of the 5,000, a really familiar story. It's actually the only miracle other than the resurrection which is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It takes place soon after the disciples return from their mission, and they return with one important difference. By the way, they're now called apostles. When the apostles returned, Luke says, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Apostle, by the way, means one sent with authority and a message. They certainly remained disciples. They had still a lot to learn, but now they knew both the message and Jesus' authority in a much better way after their ministry. So Jesus took them off. He wanted to get a quiet time with them to sort of debrief them. And they went to the town of Bethsaida, which is on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus wanted time alone with his tired but excited disciples where he could debrief them and encourage them. But the crowds had always followed Jesus, learned about it, and they probably took a boat across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. The crowd probably then ran around the north coast and caught up with them. And when Jesus landed, there was the crowd waiting for him. Whatever happened, however that happened, Jesus saw their desire to hear from him. So he welcomed them. Isn't that wonderful? He wasn't afraid to change his plans to meet people's needs. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. And so it went on for several hours, and late in the afternoon, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go and get some food. There's no McDonald's around for miles." But Jesus' response and reply must have flabbergasted them. "You give them something to eat," he says. "Who, us?" "Yes, you. But all we've got five loaves and two fish. What's that going to do for 5,000 people?" Jesus says, in fact, "Don't worry about that. Just have them sit down in groups of 50. So the disciples did that. By the way, that took some faith. Can you imagine Philip going up to a bunch of people and said, "I want you to sit down now." And they said, "Why? What's going to happen?" "I don't know. I've just been told to do this." And so they did. They obeyed. The disciples got people all sitting down. And then Jesus takes the fish and takes the bread and does an amazing thing. He breaks the bread. And first of all, he prays. He looks up to heaven, gives thanks. And then he breaks off pieces of bread and keeps on breaking off the bread. It just keeps going, and takes the fish and breaks off a piece of fish and keeps breaking it. It's miraculous. It keeps never ending. And he gives it to the disciples. The disciples share it around. And then anything's over, there are 12 basketfuls of stuff left over. Not only did they feed the crowd, they overfed them. There was more than they needed. What a miracle of mercy that is towards a hungry crowd. So what do we learn from this? What's Jesus teaching us? Several things, I think. First of all, this is another example where Jesus clearly demonstrated that he was God. He demonstrated his deity. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here is Jesus, God's son, in a sense saying, I have the same creative ability. I am God. He doesn't say it in those words, but that's the intent. If you read, if you think about it, that's what he's saying. I'm demonstrating by my power in making bread and making fish that I have all power and all authority. I am the God. He is the God who created the heavens and the earth. And Colossians tells us he keeps on, he upholds them by his word of power. So here is Jesus demonstrating that he is truly God for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Secondly, it's also very interesting to me that Jesus gladly created bread for others, but he wouldn't do it for himself. Do you remember the story of the temptation in the wilderness? How the devil, after Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and praying, and the devil comes up and says, you're pretty hungry now. Look, there's a stone. Why don't you turn that into bread? Then that'll feel nice. Nice, just nice, good, fresh bread. Lovely. And Jesus says, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. He easily could have turned the stone into bread to feed his hunger. That wasn't the point. It perhaps wasn't even a wrong thing to do, but it was wrong because it was the temptation of the devil. And if he'd given into that temptation, he would, in some sense, putting himself under the power of Satan, which would have been a terrible thing to do. And so he strongly resisted that temptation to feed himself. But he was quite happy to meet the needs of a crowd of people who weren't nearly as hungry as he was, but he met their needs abundantly. What an amazing Lord he is. Secondly, Jesus still provides the bread of life to a world that is hungry for truth and for the love of God. Nothing else truly satisfies. But so many people are looking in the wrong place. One of the commentaries I read in preparation was the Enduring Word commentary, and it puts it this way. The people are hungry, and the atheists and skeptics try to convince them that they aren't hungry at all. The people are hungry. The empty religionist offers them some ceremony or empty words that can never satisfy. The people are hungry, and the religious showman gives them video and special lighting and cutting-edge music. The people are hungry, and the entertainer gives them loud, fast action, so loud and fast they don't have a moment to think. The people are hungry, and Jesus has the bread of life. Only Jesus can provide the bread of life. And then, nextly, the disciples are given the job of taking the food to the multitude. Jesus was the source of the food, but he needed the disciples to take it out to the crowd. This is a wonderful illustration of how we can serve the Lord. He provides the power, he provides the message, he is the bread of life. He's the savior of the world, he's the author and finisher of our faith. But it's our duty, our need, our responsibility to take those truths and to share them with a needy world. What we have in ourselves to give to others is nothing. But when we put it in Jesus' hands, he can do great things with our gifts and our talents to touch the lives of others. So let's go back to the key statement again. Let's remember our key lesson. When Jesus calls us to serve, he always gives us the power and the tools to do so. He gave the disciples the power to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. He also gave them the tools of bread and fish to feed the 5,000. And Jesus is the same. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday and today forever. And his promises don't change. So be encouraged, dear brothers and sisters. Your labor for the Lord is not in vain. But also be challenged to ask the Lord, is there anything you would have me do? Because if he calls you to do something, he will provide all you need to serve him. Resources, time, strength, money, whatever, just as he provided for the disciples. So may the Lord bless you and keep you as you seek to serve him in his name. Amen.